Good morning, everyone. If you haven't met me before, my name's Steve McKenzie. I'm one of the ministers here. And we're going to be looking at that passage that was just read out for us together. So please keep that open if you've got it in front of you. Well, I want to start by asking some questions about whether Christians should be separate from the world. How do you live in the world without being part of the world? Can you be friends with people who aren't Christians? Can you go to their birthday party? Can you go with them to the pub? What about going to their bucks night or their hen's party? Should you watch the TV shows that they watch? Should you laugh along with the jokes that they tell? Or with more and more Muslims migrating to Australia, should you eat food which has been dedicated to their God? Or should you go to a so-called interfaith prayer service? And should parents separate their children from the world? I heard a story about a pastor of a church who was preaching about Christmas, and he said that the news of Jesus coming into the world was so good, why would you tell your kids a made-up story of about Nicholas of Myra? There are lots of angry people lining up at morning tea to tell him off. And it wasn't because he burst anyone's bubble. The kids had already gone out to the kids' programs. There's an ancient phrase, bad company corrupts good morals. And the Apostle Paul affirmed this phrase himself. But I was once in a Bible study and I asked everyone in the group to pray for people they knew who didn't know about Jesus. Pray for an opportunity that they would find out about him. But most of the group said, well, I don't actually know any non-Christians. They lived as Christians. They lived with Christians. They worked with Christians. They went to church with Christians. And they did all their socializing with Christians. And these weren't Amish people. These were people in a church much like ours. Now, some of these questions might have clear answers, but some of them are tricky, aren't they? Well, let's have a look at the Bible passage that we've got today and see whether we can get wisdom and understand how to think about these issues. So have a look there, if you've got the passage open, have a look at verse 14, because there's basically one command in this passage, and that's given in verse 14. It says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. We've got a bit of a problem and we have to try and figure out what on earth this means. Now, a yoke is like a wooden frame with a harness that you put on an animal so that it can draw around a cart or a plow or something like that. But what does it mean to be yoked together with unbelievers? Or to be unequally yoked, as other translations say it? Now, I went on the internet to ask this question, what does it mean to be unequally yoked? Now, I know that's not a good way of finding out information about the Bible. The famous Dr. Karl Krasilnitsky said that going on the internet is like speaking to a drunk person in a pub. Everyone thinks they're an expert, but usually they don't know what they're talking about. Well, I came across a few experts on this issue. And a lot of them said that this verse was about business partnerships. Don't engage in business ventures with unbelievers. But the problem is that Paul never mentions business partnerships in his letters to Corinth. So unfortunately for these experts, that's probably not what it's talking about. But another group of experts were giving another explanation. This might be one you've heard. It's certainly one I've heard before. That this verse is about not marrying an unbeliever. Paul's talking about don't be yoked together in marriage. One guy even said it was like having a powerful ox and a tiny little chihuahua and putting them in a yoke together. And the ox will strain at the yoke because the chihuahua is trying to run away and go in different directions, and they're unequally yoked, and this poor little chihuahua and the big ox, sadly, they're going to have to get divorced. Another website said it's possible to be unequally yoked even if you're both believers, which is a scary thought. People getting divorced because of spiritual differences when they're both Christians. Maybe your ox acts too much like a chihuahua, and you need to make yourself available for God's perfect ox. Then someone said, what about a 65-year-old marrying a 26-year-old? And someone else said, what about a Methodist marrying a Seventh-day Adventist? I didn't even know cows could be Methodists. At this point, I thought, Dr. Carl is right. I'm speaking to a bunch of drunks in a pub. Well, if we try to understand this verse using the rest of the Bible, we actually get a long way further forward. In the Old Testament, there was a law that you couldn't plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. And this was alongside some of the other mysterious separation laws, like don't wear blended fabrics or don't plant two different types of seed in your field. Now, don't worry if your shirt's polycotton. There's nothing actually wrong in itself with wearing a shirt made of two different fabrics. But the reason why this was a law in the Old Testament was to teach people about purity. Sometimes there are rules which are given for a temporary period of time until we get the point of something. In my Hebrew class, we weren't allowed to say good morning in English. In class, we had to say Boker Tov. Now, it wasn't that the tutor thought there was anything wrong with saying good morning in English, but she was trying to teach us Hebrew, and she gave us this rule so that we would learn Hebrew. It's a bit like that with some of the laws in the Old Testament. There's nothing actually wrong with the things that they say, but God is trying to teach his people a lesson. In this case, a lesson about purity. So Paul's saying that the law about not having two different types of animals yoked together isn't really about livestock. It's about being pure. And that's what he's talking about in this passage. And the specific contamination that he wants us to avoid is the contamination of unbelievers. Well, what does that mean? Coming back to what people have said, does that mean that you can't be married to an unbeliever? In 1 Corinthians 7, we find out that the Corinthians were asking whether they should keep having sex in marriage. And some of their marriages were mixed marriages between a believer and an unbeliever, because the wife or the husband had become a Christian after they were already married. And Paul said, yes, you should have normal sexual relations in marriage, regardless of whether you're married to a Christian or a non-Christian. So he's not talking specifically about being married to an unbeliever in this verse. But I will come back to the issue of being married to an unbeliever, because I think it's an important thing that we need to talk about. But I'll come back to that later. Well, what if we ask the question as to whether it's okay to eat with unbelievers? In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that if you're invited to a meal at an unbeliever's house and they're providing the food, even if you know that food has been offered to an idol, then just eat it. Idols are nothing. They're not real. Just eat it and be thankful to God who gives you everything. The only time you don't eat the food is when it's going to cause someone else to stumble. If they see you eating that meat that's been offered to the idol and they think that you're turning back to worshipping idols, or if they think that you are showing reverence to an idol, then that's when you should not eat meat. But if you're not causing anyone else to stumble, then just eat it. It's all from God anyway. The idols aren't real. So the fact that you can eat dinner with an unbeliever and even be married to an unbeliever and sleep with them tells us that Paul's not saying we need to cut off all contact. He's not saying we need to go and be like the Amish with their horses and carts and no electricity and just be completely separate. But there's still the question as to whether this is just a general proverb that Paul is talking about, or whether he's got anything specific in mind. Is there anything specific that Paul's referring to that the Corinthians are in danger of? Well, there are two things, I think, which are specifically in view here. and they are sexual immorality and worshipping idols. Paul warns against sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians, but at the end of 2 Corinthians, we find out that there are still people engaging in sexual immorality. And it's a similar story with idolatry. And the interesting thing about sexual immorality and idolatry is that they often go hand in hand. In fact, in the old Greek city of Corinth, which was before Paul's time, but people would have remembered it, it was notorious for having 1,000 temple prostitutes for worshippers in the pagan temple. What this verse is saying is be careful about your dealings with unbelievers so that your devotion to God is not polluted or contaminated. Certainly, worshipping idols or committing sexual immorality with unbelievers will pollute your devotion to God. But there are other types of relationships that can do that as well. Because when it comes to spiritual matters, believers and unbelievers are poles apart. They're like chalk and cheese. And we see this in the next section of this passage. Have a look from halfway through verse 14. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Nothing. Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? None. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Now, Belial is another name for Satan. There's no harmony whatsoever, is there? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Nothing. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? There's no agreement. And this is why you can't be yoked together with unbelievers. Specifically, you can't worship with unbelievers in their idolatrous worship, and you can't become part of their sexual immorality. Now, Paul could have just said, what do believers have in common with unbelievers? But not only does he say that, but he mentions 4 other stark contrasts to drive home the point. Believers follow the path of righteousness, not wickedness. They live in the light rather than in the darkness. They obey and believe in Christ rather than in Belial. And they are the temple of God. They must have nothing to do with idols. All these contrasts just drive home the point that we can't be united with unbelievers. Now, I might talk here about the case of mixed marriages between believers and unbelievers. While this verse isn't specifically about mixed marriages, it's often been read as referring to mixed marriages, but it certainly has massive implications for marriage. Marriage is the most significant union that people will have on earth. And this passage is warning us about being united to unbelievers. Now, there's 2 things to keep in mind. Firstly, there were believers married to unbelievers in the church in Corinth, just as we see from 1 Corinthians. Most likely, this is the result of one spouse being converted when they're already married. And Paul considers their marriage just as much a marriage as a marriage between 2 believers. The Apostle Peter says that a woman with an unbelieving husband should show him the same respect as if he were a believer. And that's how we should see it too. Marriage is marriage. You're no less married if you're married to an unbeliever than if you're married to a believer. You're married in both cases. But secondly, the only time Paul ever talks about who to marry is in 1 Corinthians 7, and he talks about widows remarrying. And he says that they must marry a believer. Now, I don't think there's anything special about widows that they're the ones who have to marry a believer, whereas everyone else can marry an unbeliever if they like. But widows, especially if they have young children, were the most vulnerable in society. So they have the most urgency to get married, and it's most likely that they're going to be in a hurry to get married just out of sheer necessity. But Paul says, even in that case, even that being the case, you need to marry a believer. So I think the Bible's pretty clear that if we're thinking about getting married, we should rule out anyone who isn't a believer. And when you think about it, I think this makes a lot of sense. How are you not going to engage in sexual immorality before marriage when these days the average unbeliever wants to have sex on the first few dates? Or they want to move in and live with you before they're married as a trial marriage. And if it doesn't work out, then you can get a trial divorce. And most couples usually only get one or two days off a week. How's that not going to cause tension or even arguments in your relationship if you want to spend one of those days at church? And how are you going to teach your children that Jesus is the most important person in the world if your spouse is saying, no, he's not? Now, I know Christians who knew this and they said, no, I don't care. I don't want to be single. I want to be married, and I'm just going to marry an unbeliever. And some of them have spoken to me years later and they say they really regret that decision. Now, God can work through our foolish decisions. We can make a foolish decision and God could save your spouse so that they become a believer, or even if they remain an unbeliever, you still could have a good marriage. But that doesn't change the fact that it was an unwise thing to marry an unbeliever. And there are Christians who decide, I'm not going to do what God wants in this, I'm just going to marry an unbeliever, and then they stop being Christians. They're led away from Christ by their unbelieving spouse. Now, there are many people in churches today, just as there were people in Corinth back then, who were married to unbelievers through no fault of their own. Now, one of them became a Christian after they were already married. But family life is hard work, and being married to an unbeliever when you're a Christian makes it even harder. And the teaching of the Bible is that you shouldn't enter into that relationship if it's up to you. There wasn't such a thing as dating in the New Testament, but I think for the same reasons you shouldn't date an unbeliever, because dating is just about working out whether that person's going to be a good person to marry. If they're an unbeliever, then they're not a good person to marry. Now, I know this can be quite a sensitive topic, and I know that there are some people who might have made a decision in the past where they decided to marry an unbeliever, and now they're feeling, well, what do I do about that? And the important thing to realise is that the Christian life is about learning from our mistakes and asking God for forgiveness, and knowing that he does forgive us and he looks after us. So if you're concerned about the relationship that you're in, then ask for God's help, because he hasn't given up on you, even if you have made an unwise choice. Well, let's now get back to the passage. We've heard a bunch of no's in this passage, but you might remember from this book that in Christ, God's message is always yes. So how does that work with what we've seen in this passage? Well, the thing is, God only says no to certain things because he's got things better for us that he says yes to. And in this passage, God reminds us of all the good things he's promised us. He's promised to be with us and to be our God. He's promised to receive us, and he's promised to be a father to us. Have a look from halfway through verse 16. For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out of them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Here Paul groups together a whole heap of quotations and allusions from the Old Testament to show why this is a big deal. We might think, what does it matter if you pray to Allah? Or what does it matter if you have a bit of fun on the side as long as you're not hurting anyone? It matters because you belong to God. You are a son of God. You are a daughter of God. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, a part of the body of Christ. How could you ever go and join the body of Christ to a prostitute, is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Or in the same chapter he says, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, that's people who worship idols, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We used to be these things, and we were completely cut off from God because of them, with no hope whatsoever of being part of God's kingdom. But now we are the people of God, and God is with us, and he has received us and become our Father, and we are his sons and daughters. If your dad was the captain of the Blues, you couldn't imagine going for Queensland in the state of origin, could you? Or if your sister was Anna Mears carrying the flag at the Rio Olympics, you wouldn't go around abusing cyclists on the road, would you? Well, if you are someone who trusts in Jesus, then you've been adopted into God's family as his son, as his daughter. And friends, if that's the case for us, then how could we imagine directly opposing God by our actions? We are part of his family. We need to live for him. Dear friends, we have these promises from God. That's what we are now because of God's love for us. So let's purify ourselves. Have a look at verse 1 in chapter 7 there. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Because of what God has done for us, we separate and purify ourselves from everything that contaminates or pollutes our bodies or our spirits. We need to purify ourselves from both sexual immorality and from idolatry. And we need to make sure that in our relationships with unbelievers, that we're not drawn away from pure devotion to God. So if you're at school or in the workplace and someone in charge wants you to pray a prayer to another god or gods or say a chant to that god, then you need to say no. You don't belong to that god. You belong to your Father in heaven. And if you go to a church and they want you to pray to a dead saint or to worship some bread and some wine, then you need to say no. 500 years ago, the reformers said no to that stuff. And many of them lost their lives because of it. But they still said no. They were men and women who were purely devoted to God. And if you get invited to the Bucks party or the hen's night with the strippers, then you need to say to your friend, look, I love you as a friend, and I value that you're getting married. I really do value that. But I'm not going to be part of this. I belong to Jesus. Now, there's lots of other things where there's lots of different variables at play, and we need to ask God for wisdom in those areas. So some of the things I mentioned right at the beginning, there's no clear-cut answer, but we need wisdom on those. But in all the situations and events of life, as sons and daughters of God, we need to be purifying ourselves and making sure that we have a pure devotion to God because he has saved us and taken us to be his own. Jesus gave everything so that we could be his. And if we are his, let's devote everything we have and every area of our lives purely to him.